Genesis 12, verse 1, this is the word of God. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram sojourned, going on still toward the south. And then Genesis 13, verses 14 through 18. This is after Lot and Abraham separate. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. The Abrahamic covenant. We come to a major epical turning point in the unfolding mystery of the history of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant is a key event. For here in this covenant, we have revealed to us in the clearest possible terms the terms of the covenant of grace, which God has established with his people through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things to keep in mind. First of all, when we speak of the Abrahamic covenant, we are not simply referring to Genesis 12, but we're referring to all of the subsequent ratifications and confirmations that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For example, if you turn to Genesis 15, we're not going to look at it this morning. Lord willing, next Sunday we will. In Genesis 15, the Lord again comes to Abraham and promises him again that he will have a seed, that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. Abraham therefore responds in Genesis 15, verse 6, by believing in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Of course, that's that wonderful verse that Paul quotes repeatedly in the book of Romans to demonstrate that Abraham was justified by faith alone, just as we in the new covenant are justified, showing the continuity of the covenant of grace. But notice as well that in addition to that repetition of the statement of the promise, there is now in Genesis 15 an oath-making event. Genesis 15 involves the addition of an oath. And the oath is made when God commands Abram to bring a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought these to the Lord, cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. And as a result, then, the Lord descended out of the darkness while Abraham was in his deep sleep, and he passed between those pieces. Verse 17, "It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." And then we read in verse 18, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, is this covenant different from the covenant that was made back in Genesis 12. No, it's not different. This is rather a confirmation of the covenant by the addition of an oath. The oath commitment, in which God himself is taking this oath. This burning torch is a theophany symbolizing the presence of God himself. And God, therefore, is taking an oath in which he is binding himself in a solemn ratification ceremony to keep the terms of this covenant with Abraham by a unilateral promise. And we'll look at that more. But the point is simply this, that Genesis 15 is not a new covenant. It is simply a confirmation through this addition of the oath to the promises already given in chapter 15. We also see the same concept in Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, we have the addition of the sign of the covenant. That is the sign of circumcision. And again, you might think that a new covenant is being made here. Verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly," and so on. But it would be a mistake if we were to do that, because this covenant as well is simply a confirmation of the previous one, and so on. And when we get into the life of Jacob and Isaac and so on, those patriarchs as well are again promised that they would have a seed, they would have numerous descendants, and that their seed would inherit the land. Right.
So why are there additional covenants made with Jacob and Isaac?
These are not additional covenants. They're simply the confirmation of the covenant and adding further revelation to the covenant that was already made. So in repeating the covenant to Abraham's descendants, to Isaac and to Jacob, God is simply confirming to them the same promise that he already made with Abraham. Okay. Now, the key concept here as we approach the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant is the concept of promise. Let us look at two passages in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, and Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. Could I have some volunteers to read those? Galatians 3, 15 to 18. Arthur? Romans 4, 13 to 16. Anyone? Just wait, get a volunteer here. Who would like to read Romans 4, 13 to Scott? Okay. Arthur.
Galatians 3, 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Okay. Verse 18 is the key. In verse 18, we are told that there is a contrast between two principles of inheritance. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The Abrahamic covenant, then, must be understood fundamentally as being a promissory covenant. That is, a covenant in which God is guaranteeing and giving to Abraham this promise of the inheritance and of the seed, as opposed to the other principle of inheritance, which is found in the scriptures, and that is the works principle of inheritance. The works principle of inheritance occurs at several key points in the history of redemption. Can anybody think of some good examples of where we see the inheritance being given to someone on the basis of their righteousness, not on the basis of grace and promise? What are some key events where we see that?
Jesus Christ.
Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the most obvious example. In the promise that God gave to, or in the covenant that God made with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the eternal covenant which goes back to eternity, the intra-Trinitarian covenant. In that covenant, the basis upon which Jesus would inherit the reward of the covenant was his own righteousness and his own works. And that is, of course, just the opposite of the basis on which we inherit. We inherit on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus, in his works, in his righteousness. We also see the works principle of inheritance two other times in the Old Testament. Adam was given a covenant as well. And in that covenant, he was told that in the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And then the opposite was also implied because God gave to him the tree of life, that if he kept the covenant, then he would be given eternal life. And the second time in the Old Testament would be?
I don't know if it's right, but Israel as a whole,
right.
If they work, they can bring in.
Right. Israel as a nation is also told that they will retain their inheritance in the land based upon their faithfulness to the covenant. And if they disobey the covenant, if they transgress the law and they go and worship false gods, what would happen? They'd be cast out of the land. They would lose the inheritance. And that is what happened, of course, in the exile. So we see that there is, in the history of redemption, at certain key points, with Adam, with Israel, and with Christ, the works principle of inheritance. But here, in Genesis 12, we have the promise principle of inheritance. This is not the works principle of inheritance. Abraham receives the promise, and his seed, that is, those who belong to Christ, they receive the promise by faith alone and on the basis of the promise alone. Turn now to Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. Scott, could you read that for us?
For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, not to Abraham, but to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law, the heirs, faith is made void, and a promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. In the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Okay. The promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then the faith principle is negated. And then the promise is no longer a promise. The promise is made of no effect. Verse 16, therefore, it, that is, the inheritance, has to be by faith, so that it might be according to grace. If it's not by faith, then it's not by grace. And therefore, the promise is sure to all the seed. The promise is guaranteed. It's not conditional. It's not a promise that can be forfeited or lost through disobedience. It's a promise that is guaranteed and made sure to all the seed, that is, to all of the elect, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, I was just thinking of when the Sinai covenant is broken by the Catholic sin. So how does that figure in with the promise being sure? Because it seems like the covenant is broken by the sinfulness of the people.
Mm-hmm.
Right. The covenant has to be established. I mean, go through it again.
Right, and that's the reason for that is because that covenant was based upon the works principle, not upon the grace principle. Because the Abrahamic covenant is founded upon the promise or grace principle, it can't be broken. But because the Mosaic covenant was founded upon the works principle, it was broken because of Israel's sin.
Because the Abrahamic covenant is a gracious covenant.
Right.
That means there's no work on our part involved. We can't break it. Because
right.
That both means positive and negative works.
Right.
You can't do anything to establish it. You can't do anything to break it.
God initiates the covenant out of his sovereign grace, and he ratifies it by his oath, in which he promises by his own unilateral promise to keep that covenant, irrespective of man's sin. And therefore, it can't be broken.
That's the only way we can say it, because if there was any part of it of ourselves and not our works...
Right.
If it was up to me, I'd botch it.
Exactly.
I'd fumble it, you know. So
exactly.
That's the only way we could be saved.
So
amen.
Even when that Mosaic covenant is broken, the Abrahamic covenant is still maintained between the individual members of that congregation.
Right. That's a good thing to bring up, too.
Interesting concept.
contrast, right?
Right.
Like individual members of Israel who are saved and yet experiencing the bad effects of the national
right. Exactly. A good example of that would be an individual like Daniel.
Yeah.
Okay, Daniel is a perfect illustration of what you're saying, because on the big picture level, on the macro level, right, he's an exile, which means that he's experiencing the curse of the covenant. And yet, in terms of his own relationship to Yahweh, he's a redeemed individual. He's one of the elect, and he's in covenant with the Lord according to the terms of this covenant, the promised covenant. And therefore, he's trusting in Christ, the Messiah to come. And so he's saved, even though in terms of the picture that God is painting there in the history of redemption at that point, he's in hell, in terms of the picture. In terms of the typology, he's in hell. But in terms of reality, in terms of his own relationship to Yahweh, he's saved and he will be in heaven. We know that for sure. So, you got a question?
How do you respond to the dispensational view that the Abrahamic covenant implies that there will be a Jewish state established before the second coming?
Good question. Maybe we can postpone that just for a second, because we're going to look at the land here. The land is obviously a key element in the Abrahamic covenant, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But the answer, brief, is that the land was a picture or a type of heaven. And so now that Christ has come to fulfill the covenant, the picture is no longer needed. Now we have the reality, which is heaven. So, okay. So the key principle then that undergirds the Abrahamic covenant is the principle of the promise. And what that means then is that we see here the unity of the covenant of grace. We see that throughout the history of redemption, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell and God promised to them in Genesis 3:15 that there would be a Savior who would come, all the way until the coming of Christ, who establishes the new covenant, we see that there is one covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is simply a sub-administration of that one overarching covenant of grace. And the illustration that I like to use is taken from Gerhardus Voss, who said it's like a bud growing and developing until it finally blossoms into a flower. We have the first beginnings of this promise revealed to God's people in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a seed, right? And we also have the promise of the hope that through that seed, God's people would be able to return to the land, that is, to the garden, to paradise. Now, in Genesis 3:15, it was just a very small bud. We didn't quite see all the fullness of it. But as it develops then, in Genesis 12, when we come to the Abrahamic covenant, to this next epic in the unfolding of this covenant of grace, this new administration of that covenant, the bud opens up a bit more. And now we see a little bit more of the flower. We see a little bit more of an illustration of what it means that there will be a seed to come and that he is going to bring us into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And then when we come to the fulfillment in the new covenant, all of these things are brought out even more clearly. Notice here that on this chart, I've argued that there are two main elements that are being promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and indeed in the whole covenant of grace, not just the Abrahamic portion of it, which is here in the middle, but the entire covenant of grace, which begins in Genesis 3:15 and is concluded in Christ in the new covenant. The two elements, then, are the seed and the land, and we see this very clearly in our text. Turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. We see both elements right there in this one statement. The word descendants can also be translated seed. I use the word seed because it captures the double meaning of that word. The word seed is sometimes used in Scripture in a singular or individual sense to refer to the individual seed, which is Christ. Remember back in Galatians 3:16, Paul made that very point. He said the word seed in Hebrew is singular. And therefore, ultimately, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the seed who would come. But the word seed is also a collective word, a collective noun that involves more than just one individual. And we see that here in our text in Genesis 12 and verse 7, "To your seed I will give this land." You can interpret that verse in one of two ways. You can interpret that in terms of the historical fulfillment when God multiplied Abraham's descendants and they became a mighty nation who lived in Egypt. And then after the Exodus, they were brought back into the land. So Abraham's descendants were given the land of Canaan. But you can also interpret Genesis 12, verse 7, in terms of its ultimate fulfillment. To your seed, that is Christ, I will give this land. To the Messiah and to those who belong to him, the church, I will give this land. That is, I will give heaven, which is the ultimate inheritance. If you turn also to Genesis 13 and verse 14 through 16, we also see the two concepts connected together, the seed and the land. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Now, these two concepts of seed and land are closely connected to each other. Notice that in both of these passages, Genesis 12, 7 and 13, 14 through 16, they're connected to each other by a very close relationship. And the key idea that connects them together is the concept of inheritance. If God gave Abraham an inheritance, let's say, imagine just for a moment, if God made a promise to Abraham that he would be given an inheritance, such as the land. Abraham, you're going to have this huge land, this gigantic portion that's going to be yours. But imagine if there was no promise of a seed or of descendants. Then what would be the significance of giving Abraham this land? The land is being given as an inheritance so that Abraham's descendants can inherit that land and possess it and dwell in it.
Wasn't that Abraham's problem too, with regard to being, you know, childless for so long? It's, you know, he said, "What can you give me, Lord? I don't have any.
Right. Later on, you're talking about in Genesis 15.
Yeah.
Abraham is concerned that he's not going to be able to inherit. Abraham is saying, "I'm not going to be able to get this land unless I have a seed." Abraham's going to die. He's not going to be able to enjoy this land. So the only way then that Abraham can inherit the inheritance, can dwell in the land, is through his posterity, through his seed, who are given that land. So the seed and the land then are so interconnected. They're intertwined perfectly together, and you can't separate them from one another. Another passage that helps you to see the connection is in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 29. Referring here to the fulfillment, it says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." See the connection there? If you belong to Christ, then you are considered to be the seed of Abraham. And if you're the seed of Abraham, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir, then the land, the inheritance, is yours as your inheritance. So let's just trace then these three epochs here of the unfolding of the covenant of grace. And I've written it with small letters, promise, for Genesis 3:15 to show that it's the bud. And then the promise is in bigger letters here in Genesis 12 to show that in the Abrahamic covenant, the promise is now being expanded in greater fullness and understanding. And then in the new covenant, the third stage of the covenant of grace, we have fulfillment written in even bigger letters to show this is the finality of it. And we can trace through these three epochs, from Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 12 to the New Covenant, we can trace these two concepts of the seed and the land, and we can also see the concept of the individual seed and the collective seed. In the promise in Genesis 3:15, if you'll turn there quickly, you'll see that there are two aspects to the seed here. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is broken up into two parts. Part A says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Part B says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice that in part B, the seed is singular. He shall bruise your head. And there's no doubt about it in Hebrew. If you know Hebrew, you can see in the text, it's very clearly a singular masculine pronoun, referring, of course, to the individual seed, which is Christ. But in part A of this promise, there is also the collective aspect to the seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed, that is, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, that is, the seed of the woman. This enmity or conflict between these two groups of people is a collective conflict, a collective warfare. Who is the seed of the serpent? The Cainites, those who are in the ungodly line. And who is the seed of the woman?
The Sethite line.
Or another way of putting it is what? To say that the seed of the serpent are those that belong to the devil. They're the reprobate. And the seed of the woman then would be the elect. Would be those who are the redeemed of the Lord. Believers. Whether they're old covenant believers like Abel and Seth, all the way down to Abraham, or whether they're new covenant believers like you and I. And so we see right here in this text then, both a collective seed and an individual seed. Both aspects are connected together. What was your question?
It's kind of interesting that this promise of grace is given. God's addressing Satan, not
right.
Adam and Eve. And he's sort of giving the promise of salvation in terms of a curse upon the enemy.
That's right.
Interesting.
That's
but
right.
Satan probably, maybe had an idea that something like this would happen anyways. When he was born out of heaven, he probably knew some way eventually things weren't going to turn out well for him. But so it seems like God should be addressing Adam and Eve, who really need this knowledge, for him to be telling it to serpents.
Adam and Eve are present. If you recall this whole thing, you have the woman, the man, and the serpent all together in judgment before the Lord. So when God is pronouncing the judgment upon the serpent, Adam and Eve are listening in. And they are therefore responding to that in faith.
It seems like grace is coming out of this background of judgment.
It's redemptive judgment.
Yeah. Now that the fall has occurred, the inheritance and the promise can only be achieved through judgment. Through judgment upon the reprobate, but also through judgment upon the elect. How? Through Christ. Christ is judged so that we could be reckoned as those who have been judged in Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Referring there to the active and passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is that the serpent bruised Christ's heel. Christ suffered upon the cross. He was crucified. He was spit upon. He was rejected. He was blasphemed by the serpent and by the serpent's agents, the Jews and the Roman soldiers. But Christ conquered the serpent through his active obedience, and he destroyed the works of the devil through his obedience to God's will and through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. And both aspects of the active and passive obedience of Christ are then brought home to Adam and Eve in verse 21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You have both the active and the passive obedience there, because where did these skins come from? Through the sacrifice of an animal. That's the passive obedience of Christ. And then now that the skins are available, they are given to Adam and Eve to clothe them from their nakedness, the nakedness of their shame and their guilt. And so this again points ahead to the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His death on the cross, the sacrifice of the animal, and his righteousness, which is then clothed upon us like a robe so that we can stand before the presence of God. And Adam and Eve believed in this promise. Adam expresses his promise, or his faith in this promise, by calling his wife's name Eve, which means that she will be that mother from whom the seed would come. She will be the mother of life. For from him the life-giving seed will come, who will destroy death and the works of the devil. So there's the promise with small letters. Now the land is also included here in this promise. It's not stated directly, but it's implied because of what? Because Adam and Eve have been exiled from the garden. They've been put out of the garden, and the cherubim with the flaming sword is now guarding the way to the tree of life. And yet there's a promise here that when the seed comes, when this Messiah comes, he will destroy the works of the devil, and he will bring Adam and Eve back into fellowship with God and restore them to the garden, to the paradise of God's presence and God's dwelling. Now they are alienated from God's presence. They're outside of God's holy dwelling place. But when the seed comes, he will restore them back into the land. Now let's turn to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we have again the seed, both individual and collective, and the land. The seed individual, of course, is Isaac. Isaac is a type of Christ, because in Genesis 22, he is the one who is sacrificed upon the altar. And this again is reinforcing the principle that the seed who would come, who would destroy the works of the devil, who would be the dragon slayer, the serpent killer, the one who would tread the serpent under his foot, that he would do so, how? He would do so through his sacrificial death upon the cross. And so Isaac in Genesis 22 is offered up as a type and a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And he is also brought back to life, figuratively speaking, right?
Yeah.
He's brought back to life because Abraham had already committed him to the Lord. He had already sacrificed him, at least in his heart. But when he receives him back again, that is, of course, a type of the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 11 makes that very point, saying that it's a parable. God was working out history. But not only is there the individual seed, Isaac, there is also the collective seed. And the collective seed is probably more prominent here at this point in redemptive history than the individual seed, because of the reference to the descendants of Abraham being as numerous as the sand of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. And this, of course, in terms of its historical fulfillment, is the people of Israel. And the land, then, is the land of Canaan. So again, we see the bud is beginning to open up, and we see more fullness now. We see the concept of the land of Canaan, which also involves an additional element, too, and that is the conquest. Because who possesses the land of Canaan right now? Very. The seed of the serpent, right? The reprobate. And so God then is going to bring Israel into the land through a conquest, through Joshua. And through Joshua's conquest of the land, they are going to destroy the reprobate. They're going to remove the wicked from God's holy dwelling place. And God's going to plant them in the land in their place.
Meet the cherubim with the sword when they come.
That's right. In Joshua chapter 2, as Israel is coming back to the land, who do they meet? They meet that angel again. The same angel who was stationed outside of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. They meet that very same angel. In fact, the Hebrew is very clear. It just uses the exact same Hebrew phrase when it says that they met the angel with a flaming sword in his hand. That word for flaming sword only occurs one or two times in the Old Testament, or maybe two or three times. And it's very clear that it's the same angel. So they're returning back to the land now. They're returning back to paradise. Not necessarily. It doesn't have to be physically the same place. It's possible. But in terms of the typology, the land of Canaan and the Garden of Eden are parallel to each other in terms of what they mean, what they symbolize. They symbolize the holy presence of God, where God dwells in the midst of his people. I'm sure that there is some significance, and it may have to do with the fact that Eden was certainly in that area. When you go back to Genesis 2 and it describes where Eden was, it mentions the Euphrates and so on. So it's certainly in that general vicinity. But then we come to the new covenant. We come to the fulfillment of all of these promises that God has made. Now, the bud has blossomed to its fullness. Now it opens up in the complete glory, because now we see the reality. All of these things here were just simply pictures. Now we see the fullness in Christ. We have the individual seed, who is Jesus, the Messiah, who through his death and resurrection conquers the serpent, and through his active and passive obedience, he provides the inheritance for his people. We also see the collective concept of the seed, because the Messiah is not simply acting for himself, he's acting for his people. And his church, those who belong to him, they are the seed of the woman, they are the true Israel of God, they are those then who are the true seed of Abraham, who through his righteousness obtain eternal life and the inheritance. And then just as paradise pointed to the land of Canaan now points to heaven, which is the fulfillment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a good passage that talks about that. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Good. Now, the context here is what? Hebrews is talking about the patriarchs, talking about Abraham, verses 8 through 12, and Sarah, and Isaac, and Jacob, verse 9. These patriarchs were pilgrims upon the earth. They died not having received the promises. Now, that could be interpreted in one of two ways. In a sense, they did receive the promises, right? Abraham dwelt in the land. I mean, Hebrews 11, verse 9 even says that. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, his sons. So in a sense, he did obtain the promises. But in another sense, he didn't. Why is it that we can say that he didn't obtain the promises?
Because that... him dwelling in the land was typological. These things are always intended to point towards the end,
right,
towards the consummation, towards the fulfillment, where God's kingdom is again on earth, and the ungodly are destroyed and
right,
driven out of the garden, and so forth. It refers to the end.
Right. They didn't receive the promises because they didn't have the reality yet. All they had was the type. They did have this promise, the land of Canaan, but they didn't have this promise, heaven, until the coming of Christ. It's similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. I just love the way Hebrews talks this way. In Hebrews 4, and in verse 8, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." But Joshua did give them rest. He brought Israel into the land through the conquest. It even says at the very end of the book of Joshua that God gave them rest from all of their enemies round about. God did give them rest through Joshua. But the author of Hebrews says, no, he didn't. That was just a type. That was just a picture, a foreshadowing. The reality was not achieved until Christ came and gave his people the true and ultimate rest through his death and resurrection. So all these then died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived in this land of Canaan, which was the earthly promise. They lived in it, realizing that it wasn't the ultimate reality. And yet, they died in faith. They didn't die disappointed, grievously angry men, frustrated that God disappointed their hopes. No, they died in faith because they knew that this earthly land, the land of Canaan that God had given them, was but a pointer. It was like a sacrament, if you will, for them. And they received that sacrament by faith as a sign and seal of the ultimate reality, which is heaven itself. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. And this is the answer to your question, then, about how do we explain the dispensationalists' objection here. The dispensationalists say, well, God gave to Israel this promise that they would have the land, and the boundaries were very clearly defined. And so, therefore, there has to be a restoration of Israel back to that land sometime in the future, probably during the millennium. And the answer to that is no, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, if God brings us back to the land, then we're going backwards in redemptive history. We're saying Christ isn't the fulfillment. We're saying we don't care about heaven. We want some earthly piece of dirt. That's what we really want. We don't want a heavenly land. We don't want a heavenly city. We want an earthly land. And God is saying, no, that earthly land was but a picture. And now that the fulfillment has come, the picture is burned up. We don't need the picture anymore. Now that we can ride the bicycle, we don't need training wheels anymore. Now that the baby's been born, I don't care about the sonogram. You see, that's what Christ is telling us in his word, that heaven is the fulfillment. Heaven is the reality. How would you feel if you were a father and you promised your son that if he graduated from high school with all A's, that you would give him a set of wheels upon graduation? And how would you feel if when your son did succeed that and did graduate with top honors, straight A student, and you brought him into the garage, and you said, okay, here it is, and you turn on the light, and there's this awesome red Ferrari sitting there. And how would you feel if the son said, no, Dad, that's not what I wanted. I wanted a motorbike. That's what it would be like to say, that's what it would be like for us to say, the Lord is going to restore Israel back to some earthly piece of dirt in the land of Palestine. God has given us something far greater. He's given us the reality itself. Why do we long and hunger for the earthly type?
That was Israel's error, too, as in thinking that their situation in the land of Canaan,
right,
that was it. This is the kingdom, you know, this is all there is.
That's right.
And you're right, because the writer of Hebrews also gets kind of perturbed about people who
want to go
back to the shadows rather than the substance.
Exactly. Yeah, over and over again in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, we do have a great high priest. We do have a temple. We do have all of those things. Not the earthly priesthood that comes from the house of Aaron. Not the earthly temple that's built with stones and gold and silver. We have the reality. We have Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, as our high priest. And we have the heavenly sanctuary as our eternal hope in which we can draw near by faith. Let us therefore have faith, just as these patriarchs did. You see, the dispensationalists are implying that, to use a phrase from John Calvin, the dispensationalists are implying that the Jews were a herd of swine. That's what Calvin believed, that in his day the dispensationalists were the Anabaptists. And they had the same idea that God was going to restore Israel to the earthly land. And he's saying, You're viewing these patriarchs as if they were earthly-minded people, as if all they cared about was just having more acreage, as if all they cared about was having a lot more camels and a lot more horses and donkeys. And that's not what it was all about. They enjoyed those blessings that God gave them in the earthly level, not as the reality, but as a pointer to the heavenly reality. They had true faith. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them by the eye of faith. They saw heaven as they walked in the earthly land of Palestine, they saw the heavenly city, the heavenly reality, and they embraced that promise. They laid hold of it by faith in the promises of God. And thus, God was not ashamed to be called their God. You see, the essence of the covenant is not earthly property. It's having God Himself. God is our inheritance. God is our joy. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And beside Thee I desire nothing on earth. That is the promise of the covenant which God gives to His people. So the promise then is the key to the concept of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, as opposed to the works principle. It's the promise principle of inheritance. The seed and the land are the two blessings that are promised in that inheritance. And the seed and the land are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and His church and in heaven itself, which is the inheritance that God gives to His church. One final verse as we close. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Can't think of a better way of summarizing the essence of the Abrahamic covenant than in those words. Any questions before we close? Okay, let's close in prayer.